We've been studying through the book of Jonah. We're going to take a break from that this morning so I can give you sort of the rest of the sermon, kind of finish it out. I said that there are going to be three aspects of the early church that I want to talk about. So I want to talk about the first two in the sermon, and now I want to talk about the third. And let me open us with prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have together to talk more about what you've done in your church and through your church in the world. And Father, we pray that we would be growing in faithfulness, that we would be growing in our understanding of what it means to be your church, that we would be growing in our understanding of what it means to live the life of the cross, to suffer for Christ's sake, that his kingdom might come through the weakness of our suffering. And Father, we pray now especially you help us understand what it means to be a people of radical generosity and mercy and hospitality. There's so much that we can learn about these things from your word and from your people and history as well, and especially from this slice of history in the early days of the church. And I pray that we would do so now and that we would take these lessons with us and that we would build upon these things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the third aspect of the early church, and if we ask that question, how was the early church so successful? How did they achieve what they achieved in terms of growth? We talked about how they understood their identity as God's people. We talked about how they suffered willingly and faithfully for the sake of Christ and for the mission of the church. The third aspect, and of course we could multiply this out. There are many other things we could talk about, but the third thing I want to talk about and final thing I want to talk about is the early Christians practiced generosity, mercy, and hospitality in an unprecedented way. And this is in part tied in to what I said in the second point of the sermon, which is the Christians had this hope of eternal life. They had this hope that that would conquer death. And that freed Christians up to take risks in caring for people and showing mercy to people that no one else could take, that certainly pagans couldn't. And so it was, again, something that the church became known for, that drew attention to the church, and that caused the church to grow. It was said of the early Christians, they shared their purses with all and their beds with none. That is, they were very quick to share money, very generous to share with those in need, but they were sexually chaste. They were, you could say, liberal with their pocketbooks, but conservative with their sexuality. And if you ask, what did that look like? What I want to do is give you several different facets of that, several different ways in which this generosity played itself out in the early days of the church. It was such a strange generosity, and in fact the whole way of life that the Christians showed was so different, that Romans came to refer to Christians as a third race, neither Jew nor Gentile, but something obviously altogether different, a third race, just a different way of being human. It was so radically different. Now, I just said it was a radical generosity, and what are some different aspects of that radical generosity? Well, one thing, it was risky. When a plague would hit a city, for example, very often the pagan doctors and the pagan leaders would all leave the city and flee to the countryside where they hoped to find safety and shelter from the plague, while the Christians would stay in the city and minister to the needy and the sick and care not just for their own, but also for pagans who were so sick they couldn't leave the city. There was one incident where there was a persecution, and right after the persecution kind of came to an end, this was in the reign of the Emperor Decius, I believe, and it was after his death. That's what ended the persecution, was his death. And not long after that, a plague hit the city. And so, as was typical, the pagan leaders and doctors even would begin fleeing for the countryside. Christians stayed to help in the city. And they helped not only fellow church members, but also the very pagans who had been part of the persecution they had just experienced. This is how Cyprian described it. Cyprian called the Christian community together and urged them not to leave the city, but on the basis of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he called on them to love their enemies, those who had recently persecuted them, as well as their spiritual siblings, by providing elementary nursing to all, food, water, and visits. And what if Christians were to die? This, Cyprian admonished, would be no cause for mourning, for the Christians, unlike the pagans, had no reason to fear. There is, quote, a departure to salvation for God's servants. At stake, said Cyprian, was the integrity of the Christian witness. We Christians must not give occasion, quote, to the Gentiles for them deservedly and rightly to reprehend us, that we mourn for those who, we say, are alive with God. There is no advantage in setting forth virtue by our words and destroying the truth by our deeds. Cyprian said, in the way that we minister in the midst of this plague, the very proof of the gospel is at stake. That we've got to not only speak the gospel, that's not enough, but then if we deny it with our deeds, that's going to undo our witness. We've got to live it out by showing care and love for those in need, including our enemies, those who have just been a part of persecuting us. Led by their bishop, Cyprian, Christians in Carthage stayed in the city and nursed their enemies as well as other Christians. And in fact, care for their enemies, and especially in times of plague and famine, became one of the greatest living proofs of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire in this era. So this is the kind of thing that would happen. A plague would hit the city. The pagan leaders, including the pagan doctors who were supposed to care for the sick, would leave the city. The Christians would stay there in the city and minister to people. And then when the plague was over, what do you think happened? Just take a guess. Not only was your survival rate much better if you were a Christian, but think if you, and they actually looked at the records and that kind of thing, and they found that even just if somebody's there to provide very basic care for you, your chances of survival in a plague or famine kind of situation get astronomically better. So even the very simple care that the Christians could provide gave everybody they ministered to a much higher rate of survival. And if you were a pagan who was ministered to by Christians during this famine, when maybe your family and all your friends left the city, what are you going to do when the plague is over? And you're going to become a Christian. I mean, and that's what happened. That's what happened. After the plagues would be over, not only had more Christians survived proportionally than any other group, but also those who had benefited from Christian care and mercy were very quick to convert because they had seen this love displayed by the Christians and they felt a kind of loyalty to them. It was something that was very, very evident, and that became a key way in which the church grew. This is how the church father Dionysius described it. How Christians would take a great risk even in order to care for the sick and the needy. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner, a number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen, winning high commendation so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. Here you have this church father, and this is well attested. He could not have written this publicly in a letter if there weren't facts to back it up. It would have been discredited immediately. So this is real. This is genuine. This is what they're actually doing. And he says that Christians were willing to go and minister to those who were sick because of the plague and risk even getting contaminated with the disease themselves, which sometimes happened and sometimes they died. And Dionysius says those deaths are the equivalent of martyrdom. That's just like those who are thrown to the lions or cast to the flames. It's the same kind of death, suffering for the sake of Christ, and it bears witness to the gospel in the same kind of way. And that's what drove these Christians on. It's very, very interesting. After I talked in the sermon about Constantine's conversion in the early part of the 4th century, there was one pagan emperor after that who became known as Julian the Apostate. He was the apostate because he grew up in a Christian context, like all the emperors did from Constantine on, but he apostatized and lapsed back into paganism and wanted to do all he could to promote the revival of paganism and squelch the growth of Christianity in the empire. So he was the last pagan emperor sometime in the 360s. And one of the ways that he tried to combat the growth of Christianity and spur on the revival of paganism, the growth of paganism again, is by starting up a campaign of pagan charities that were sort of an effort to match the Christian charities, the kind of charity and mercy ministry that Christians are doing. He tried to using funds and all that, that all the things that were within his power, tried to get these pagan charities going. And you get some interesting insight into the way the early church was viewed by letters that he wrote to these pagan priests, trying to encourage them to show charity in the way that matched the Christian charity. He wrote, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests," he means the pagan priests, "the impious Galileans," that's what he called Christians, followers of Christ, he called them the impious Galileans. "The impious Galileans observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence." So when they saw that the pagans were not caring for their own people, the Christians took note of this and began to show them benevolence. He says, "The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." So he's saying, our people, our fellow pagans, we're not caring for one another in a way that is anything like what these Christians are doing. And these Christians not only care for their own poor, they care for our poor. We can't look after our poor. They do it. And Julian, in these letters that he's writing to these different pagan priests, he's explaining, this is why the Christians have grown so much, and this is what we have to do to combat it and make paganism grow. So he understands the connection there. Here, I think, is the question for us. And it's somewhat similar to the way I ended the sermon, but I want to pose the question again. Throughout history, hard times come. You just know, I think it's easy for us to kid ourselves about this, but the reality is, throughout history, hard times come. Hard times will come upon us. Hard times come, and the question is, will the church be ready to face those hard times squarely? And will she be prepared to care not only for members of her own body, members of the Christian family who are in need, but even those on the outside who are in need? Because that's what God calls us to, and this is one of the most effective and powerful ways to witness to the truth of the gospel. To show mercy in this kind of way, because as we show mercy to those who are in need, people who can't do anything really to reciprocate, when we show mercy in that kind of way, we are giving people, granted it's a flawed and imperfect picture, but we are giving to people a picture of what God's mercy and God's generosity in Christ looks like. We're giving people an embodied demonstration of what the gospel is all about, that God came to us when we were sinners, when we were weak and helpless, and you could say not only sick, but dead in our sins. God came to us and mercifully rescued us out of our misery and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in high places. And mercy ministry in and through the church is a way, it's a tangible way of demonstrating what that mercy is like. And so when people experience that mercy, or when they see that kind of mercy on display, when they see it offered and enacted in this kind of way, the gospel begins to make sense to them. The words that we speak when we teach the gospel and the things that we do with our lives in the community and as we show mercy, those things mesh, those things reinforce one another. And so the message itself may not make much sense to somebody. They may not get it. But when they see it, now everybody can understand that. And the mercy ministry of the church, certainly in the early days of Christianity, became a kind of hermeneutical key, a kind of interpretive key that unlocked the meaning of the gospel in the pagan empire, in the Roman Empire. And it led to the explosion, this explosive growth of the church in that time. Okay, let me stop there and ask if you have any questions or comments that you want to make on what I've said here, or we can also just take this time to discuss anything I said in the sermon you'd like to talk about as well. Brian?
You're talking about the parallels. You know, it's clear that the early church fathers did were persecuted and martyred for their unwillingness to say that Caesar is Lord. In our day, you know, we're not going to be persecuted for saying Christ is Lord and the president's not. But they also saw the Christian life as not just a private faith, right, but something that needed to be worked out, and that the lordship of Christ reigned in our actions. Are there examples of early Christians being persecuted for their actions and not just the Jesus not being part of the pantheon, or Jesus that Caesar being, or Jesus being higher than Caesar? Is there, were there, since it was a clearly pagan culture with pluralism and many atrocious kind of ethical acts happening, do we know of a clear example of Christians being persecuted because they acted?
Yeah, I mean, that's a very good question, and I'm not quite sure how to answer it. I'm not sure that the pagans always separated those things out. For example, Christians were persecuted sometimes because, as I mentioned in the sermon, it wasn't just that they refused to burn incense to Caesar, but the fact that they had these meetings where there was a religious and what the Roman Empire saw as political feast. And so, you know, that factored into it. So I don't know that you can point to specific cases where Christians were persecuted because they lived holy, godly, faithful lives in ways that even the pagans would have recognized as virtuous. It's not like they were persecuted for not committing adultery or something like that. But just their whole way of being God's people in the world inevitably led them into conflict with Rome because they would not privatize.
I mean, the kind of reason I'm asking is, like this, I told you about these two cases in California recently where Catholic Health Association was told, no, you have to, the civil magistrate, the Caesar, is saying, Catholic Health Association, you must provide coverage for sterilization and contraception. And there was a Christian physician who does reproductive endocrinology that was told by the Supreme Court of California that you must perform in vitro fertilization on a lesbian couple, despite your views on these things. And what I'm seeing is the start of some persecution because of ethical boundaries being gone.
Yeah.
I mean, the American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology is saying, has said in the past, you must, every board-certified OB-GYN should either be performing abortion or referring for abortion, and they can't have conscientious objection. So I'm wondering if there's a clear parallel to those ethical stances in the early church.
Yeah, I think that there is a clear parallel, at least in the sense that for lack of a better term, the political correctness that sort of drives all of that is in a lot of ways an attempt to privatize Christianity so that Christianity can have any impact on public life.
I think you could see that too if you suggested a minor change in the Pledge of Allegiance to say one nation under the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Sure, yeah. And I think that's one of the ways in which our culture is a lot like pagan. We have a lot of God talk in our culture, even a lot of Jesus talk. But you immediately have to ask, is it the God of the Bible? Is it the Jesus that's revealed in the Scriptures? And so you can have "In God We Trust" on the money or God's name used in the pledge. But if you have that, I think if you're a Christian, you have to ask, what God is this? Are we talking about the triune God of Scripture, or are we talking about an idol? And I think that's the question that Christians have to ask. And I think part of the problem is, and this is one of the ways in which you could draw a clear contrast between our cultural situation in the early church, is, you know, we have a history of Christianity being pervasively influential in our society. And so a lot of those kinds of things are, you could say, sort of the residue of Christianity's influence in our culture. And so at one point in time, they might have meant something that was much more, compatible with Christian faith, and we may be moving into a period now where that's not so much the case. Okay, Bobby.
You know who Bill Maher is?
Yeah.
The guy who just wrote a book. He's probably the leading, kind of the leading face of secular humanism in pop culture today, I would guess. He's sort of leading the parade in some sense. And Mike Huckabee had him on his show last night interviewing him, and he was, you know, he's basically saying, you know, that religion does a lot of damage, and and he doesn't. He lumps radical Christians in the same group with radical Islam and everything else. The point he made was that you can look at that Christianity is really not a preservative in culture. That when you look at Western Europe, that's largely secular now. They still have a decent quality of life. Here in the U.S., you know, you look at, you know, like the Bible Belt. We're not really much more righteous than, you know, crime's not lower here, and, you know. So, and I think we have a lot to learn from the early Christians. I think we've really gotten away from this area and understanding the impact that it has, the role it has to play.
Yeah.
Because we don't look a lot different, or we're more known for what we're against instead of what we're for. You know, we might, you know, there's, you listen to Focus on the Family, they might have a big thing on why you shouldn't read Harry Potter or Trick or Treat or something, and then, but nothing about, you know, other areas. And the world just looks back at us and just, oftentimes just scoffs. Now, I know we're always going to have scoffers, but I think we have a lot to do with that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we want to make sure that if and when we do suffer, as Christians, we're really suffering for the gospel and for Christ's sake and not for our own stupidity. Which is, I mean, very often is you suffer for your own stupidity.
It's just so easy by default to do nothing.
Yeah. Yeah. Josh.
I see the parallels you're drawing between the early church and our situation today, but I think one of the big differences, and maybe you can address this real quick, is in our own present circumstances, there seems to be an assumption on the face, it's almost born into the public, especially the American public, of an assumption to mercy or generosity or anything, in part because we've grown up with it. That you didn't really, I think, see with Rome. If you leave the city and, you know, the people who got the plague die, you know, no one cares.
Right.
And even the people who died, certainly the acts of mercy being shown to them, they didn't expect that in the first place. And so when Christians would stay, you know, you had this overwhelming sense of gratitude. Well, nowadays, how do you fight through the assumption of an entire public, Christian and non-Christian, that if they get sick or something, and if you were to, you know, show mercy, well, they're in the assumption that they deserved that in the beginning.
Yeah.
And if they didn't get it from you, they would have gone to the state and got it instead, because, you know, no way would we let somebody, you know, suffer in that way. And if the Christians didn't help them, well, then they would assume, you know, that the Christians were just, you know, they were wrong to not.
Yeah, yeah. Well, a couple of remarks about that. One is, a lot of things that we take for granted as virtues were not regarded as virtues in the pre-Christian world. And so what I mean by that is, I mean, we've had now 2,000 years of the leavening influence of the gospel in our culture. So if you go back and you look at, you know, what ancient culture was like, humility was not a virtue. Humility was a sign of weakness. And yet in a Christian culture, Christianized culture, humility is understood to be a virtue. It's good to be modest. It's good to deflect credit away from yourself, that kind of thing. Same kind of thing with mercy. Mercy in the ancient world was not really seen as much of a virtue. It was just seen as a sign of weakness. Christians made it into a virtue in a way that it had never been understood to be a virtue before. So there's certainly been a change. Now, I think what's happened is, and I think this is maybe what you're getting at, Josh, the pendulum has swung so far the other way. What historically would have been understood as mercy is now taken to be a right. And so we live in an entitlement culture where people think they have a right to these things. And obviously, I mean, historically speaking, that would not have been the case. So, yeah, that does provide an additional element of challenge. You know, for example, the Roman state did not have a kind of welfare apparatus like we do in our culture, where, you know, people are just really not allowed to starve to death, basically. I mean, that wasn't in place. So there are differences in that regard. And so I don't think that the church's mercy ministry, you know, say in 2008, could look exactly like it did in 208, you know, somewhere in Asia Minor. There are definitely going to be those differences. But I do think that, you know, we can point to some of the shortcomings of the kind of government welfare programs that we have, the problems that lead to poverty that they don't address, and I think the church should certainly begin to deal with those kinds of things. And so the state may give all kinds of benefits to people who are in need. Christians will do that too. What's the difference? The way in which we do it, the relational context in which we do it, the motivation. In some cases, there's no doubt that government welfare, because of its impersonal nature, is actually more destructive than constructive. It can actually subsidize so many things that are actually destructive for people. So, you know, Christians will have a very different way of doing all of that. And I think that needs to show itself in the culture. But it's a real challenge. There's no doubt about that. It's definitely a challenge. But I do think you can look around and say that even in our own day, when Christians do show radical mercy, one thing I didn't even go into really is hospitality. I mean, we could talk about which is an aspect of mercy, but a different aspect of mercy than what I just read you some quotations about. But when Christians do this kind of thing, even in our own day, it does grab the world's attention quite often. And it does become a very evident way of witnessing to the truth of the gospel, because the truth is most individuals now in our culture don't really practice a whole lot of mercy themselves. What they do is they count on the government's welfare system to care for those in need, and they don't have any kind of personal involvement with needy people themselves. And I think for Christians, that should not be an option. I think we should find ways, as much as we're able and as much as our vocation more broadly considered allows, we ought to be involved in ways of showing mercy tangibly in face-to-face kind of ways.
Rich, there's a good book, Marvin Olasky's The Tragedy of American Compassion. Uh-huh. He talks about this very idea. You know, and as a society, we're very generous, in a sense, with our money, but we're not very generous with our time. Yeah. And I think that's somewhere where the church can really rival and prove greater than the state bureaucracy, because we do compete with the state bureaucracy in terms of financial support. But I mean, poverty, you know, and impoverished families don't get any better necessarily because they have a steady income coming in. Where we could fill the void really is our time. We're very, very stingy with our time. We all, you know, we have, you know, I know even in my family, we have, you know, we got piano lessons, we got, you know, gymnastics we want to do. We got, you know, everybody's always going in 8 different directions. And where's the time, the real time to spend with other people? That's what's really lacking, and that's where Christians could really distinguish themselves from, say, a what I call a sugar daddy state, you know, to really, you know, we'd be glad to pay $5, $10, whatever, and get people kind of off our back and out of our line of sight. But to really spend time with people and give them that sense of dignity that only comes when we say, you are worth my time, that's how we can really distinguish ourselves.
Yeah, that's a very good point. And yeah, that is a very good book. Marvin Olasky is one of my elders that says that in Texas. And that book is a very good study of the history of mercy ministry in America. Very, very helpful. And that's exactly right. The time element or the relational element is what I think Christians can bring to the table, and do in a way that nobody else can, because we have a different motivation, and we can offer a real solution, I think, to the problem of poverty, and not just treat the symptoms.
Rich, wouldn't you say too about the, you know, like what Ryan was talking about with the vitro fertilization issue, that on one hand, Christians, in putting so much hope in the political process, we're all for an overbearing state that really is way too involved in our lives. But then it comes back and bites us
when that overbearing state seeks to, you know, impose things that, you know, we're against. That rent-seeking mentality that I'm going to use the state to further my own ends, I'm going to use the political process to further my own ends, work both ways. We use it, and then it gets used against us. The state is not the primary means to reach people or to change the culture, but when we use it that way, it's a two-edged sword. It can be used right back against us and limit our freedoms to be who we are.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think that you know, some of this goes back to the first point that I made in the sermon about the church's identity and where our primary loyalty lies and our primary concerns lie. You know, take the one of the hot button issues in our culture, which we talked about in the presidential debates, and that is gay marriage. And, you know, Christians rightfully are saying, no, you know, God ordained marriage, God created marriage, it's one man, one woman for life, that's what it's supposed to be. And so, you know, the way in which you see the institution of marriage from the very beginning in the scriptures rules that out. So, you know, we'd say, well, we're against the legitimizing that in our culture, and then what that would do to, you know, that would kind of create a domino effect and would have an impact in other ways. And so I think Christians have rightly taken a stand against that. But what I think is very telling is that there are very few Christians who seem to be saying, hey, wait a second, in our own churches, our families are in church. You know, we have rampant divorce in our churches where there's not biblical grounds for these divorces, and where children are not being raised up in the way that God calls parents to raise them up. And, you know, all these ways in which the church has diverted from God's plan for the family is revealed in His Word, and that ought to be our primary concern: is reforming the church's families. And certainly, I'm not saying it's either or. There's not a dichotomy there, so you had to choose. I mean, I think that there are very good reasons for opposing gay marriage in the state and the culture at large. But our primary concern should be the health of marriages and families in our churches. You know, the whole thing about upholding God's standard for marriage, well, we gave that up a long time ago when we stopped holding husbands and wives to what God's Word says about divorce. And so we can't turn around now, you know, several generations later, and ask the state to uphold what God's Word says about marriage when the church hasn't done it. You know, and there's that, I think that is an issue of where we've looked more to, well, we've just got to legislate. You know, we need a constitutional amendment to stop this. Well, now, what about if churches just, you know, if I think that America would be a radically different place, culturally speaking, if the churches in this culture were producing faithful families, strong marriages, and environments in which children can grow to maturity in the faith and grow in virtue. And we don't have that in our churches. And so it's very difficult then, I think, to turn around and say, well, we want to put the brakes on what the state's doing. Yeah.
And to that point, I think a lot of times the state is following the church, because the church taught the state how to interpret the Constitution as if a living document. We started interpreting the Bible that way a long time. And the state said, well, if the church can interpret the Bible that way, surely we can interpret the Constitution that way. The church put women in the pulpit way before the state put them in fighter jets.
Yeah.
In many ways, the state is just following the church to perdition.
Yeah, the church, you know, I talked about the centrality of the church. There's a sense in which the church is the leader and shaper of culture in that way. Herman Melville talked about how the pulpit is the prow of the culture. And that's I think there's a sense in which that's very deeply true. And so the church can either lead in righteousness or mislead in unrighteousness. Desiree?
I think that's right. I think the church has led. And I guess I'm kind of disturbed right now because I don't see the church really leading. I really think that there is a great need right now for intellectual Christians to really come up with some answers to the problems. And a lot of what's going on is there are very sticky issues in our society right now, and there really is nobody coming up with good answers for them. you know, IVF happens because they're infertile couples and they want a baby and they want one. And so, and now I'm very disturbed right now. David and I work in the area of international adoption and corruption, and I'm very disturbed because the church right now is leading in international adoption, and there are churches in America very much promoting it. And international adoption is basically turned into a flesh market, very much like slavery at this point. And yet, the church is failing to recognize the truth. A train wreck is going to happen very soon when the truth all comes out about what's been going on, and the church is going to be have egg on its face because we have not, you know, looked at the truth. We've looked at sort of our dreams about the world. And I think, you know, that's in a lot of areas. I think we really have got to, as Christians, be willing to look at the truth, as ugly as it is, and then come up with answers and lead on what we can expect from life and what we can't expect from life, and in just many areas. You know, if we're going to get into the gay marriage issue, then we've got to be able to say to somebody who thinks that they're gay, what does that mean for me? We have to have real answers for those people. We can't just say we'll do it because that doesn't make sense. We've got to have answers.
Yeah. And I think that even goes back to what Bobby said about the church being known more by what she's against than what she's for. I mean, this is way oversimplifying the history, but in a way what happened is, you can read in the history books about Constantine having a vision of the cross in the sky and all that kind of stuff, and do with that what you will. But what it came down to was the leaders of the Roman Empire were running out of answers. And they looked to the church as this, the church was this well-oiled machine at that time in history, and the Roman Empire is crumbling, and they finally just said, you know, these guys have got it figured out. Let's go see what they have to say. And Constantine came and he sat down with bishops, and he had bishops come in who, you know, missing an eye or a hand because they've been through persecution, and he basically says, tell me how to run an empire, because you guys know how to do it. And that, in large measure, was what the conversion of the empire was all about, was Christians had answers to the problems of the day. So, you know, you see this with abortion, and I don't want to slight the work that Christians have done in this area, but it's not enough to be against abortion. You also have to have a solution for those moms who have what we call crisis pregnancies. You know, in the early church, the church opposed abortion from the very beginning. It was often not so much abortion that was the issue as it was just kind of an infanticide by form of abandonment, where babies would just be left. And the Christians would come and rescue these babies and raise them up in Christian homes or Christian orphanages or whatnot, and care for them in that way. So they had a solution to the problem of abandonment. I think we've got to come up with solutions to the problems that afflict us that go beyond just saying that is wrong. Same thing with the homosexual issue. It's not enough to just say that, you know, the Bible condemns homosexuality. We need to have compassionate ministries to people who are enslaved by homosexual sin and find ways to reach them and not just be grossed out by it, you know, but find ways to actually break into that culture and bring the gospel to bear on those kinds of situations, on those people's lives.
Rich,
that's,
you know,
what's needed.
You know, and you know, the preaching that you spoke on today and what David spoke on last 2 weeks, I think a lot of the reasons why these questions don't get asked today is because it's painful. It's really painful. Hard work is painful. Admitting that you don't have ready answers is painful. It takes humility, which, you know, being humble is painful. It's a lot. It's not painful to be arrogant. embracing the suffering of Christ is pivotal.
Yeah.
And you don't hear a lot of preaching on that.
No.
You know, there are a lot of books in the bookstores on.
Yeah, it's a lot easier to sort of spout off the Christian view like it's a sort of political platform, like we want this and we don't want that, and you know, throw in lower taxes too, and that's our agenda, and that becomes our agenda. But that's very, very different. And see, this is where I think the early church is so helpful. When I say that the early church refused to privatize, what I mean is they would not settle for their faith just being an ideology, just ideas, you know, rattling around in their heads. It was something that had to be embodied in a community and lived out in acts of charity and service in the world. And so that's what they did. They had the doctrine, but it was not primarily about doctrines. It was really a whole way of life that included doctrine, but was so much more. It wasn't just a message to be proclaimed. It was that message as it was lived out. They put flesh and bones on it. They showed people. They didn't just tell people. And of course, that was what made it very public, and that's what brought them into conflict with the empire today. But that's what we've got to do as well, is not just settle for being Christians in our heads and in our hearts, but in our lives and in our action and in the cultures of our family and our church culture, and insofar as we, you know, infiltrate the world in different ways, that we're living out the truth of the gospel. We're living in a radical Christ-like way in whatever it is that God's called us to do. And then we make our little difference there. And then, you know, that's what the early Christians were doing. And then the cumulative effect of that was a converted empire. And we've got all kinds of advantages the early Christians didn't have. I mean, you know, they couldn't even have a church building, you know, for several centuries. We're about to have a building. You know, what kind of advantage does that give us to have that kind of presence in a community? You know, we can meet and have this, you know, this kind of assembly gathering and not have to worry about, you know, anybody showing up and arresting us and that kind of thing. They didn't have that. You know, they had all kinds of challenges that we don't face. We have all kinds of advantages they did. You know, we have all kinds of wealth and opportunities and access to things that they could never have dreamed of. And look at what they did. What are we doing with what we've got? And I think that's a really important question for us to ask. I said in the sermon that after Constantine was converted, I mean, obviously that was a good thing in all kinds of ways and really should be seen as the outcome of the church's mission to disciple the nations, but it brought with it a whole new set of challenges that the church often was not ready for. And it went from a situation in which the only way the church could grow was through the quality of the lives of the Christians themselves to a situation where there were actually political and cultural advantages to being a Christian in name, whether you were one in heart or not. And I think living in the Bible Belt is still kind of that way. I mean, there are advantages that come with claiming to be a Christian in our culture. But that's not, we have to go far beyond that. We have to actually live lives that show in a radically different kind of way what the gospel is all about.
And there are, just to read a little bit of what Bill Maher was saying, I'm sure there's definitely some truth and a lot of hypocrisy in the Bible Belt, but I've also seen statistics that some of the Bible Belt states, like Mississippi and Alabama, give the highest per capita for charities compared to a lot of northeastern states that are much wealthier, you know, person and things, so... I think there's some selective bias, I'm sure,
There's no doubt. I mean, if you wanted to do a documentary on the evils of religion, the history of the Christian church is full of evidence that you could use. But I think that you'd also, in order to do it that way, you'd have to blind yourself to all the positive ways in which the church and the gospel has impacted culture. And there's a lot of good books that talk about this. One, and I cannot remember the author's name, I think his last name is Schmidt, but it's called Under the Influence. And he's a Lutheran scholar. And he just documents the influence of the church, goes back to what things were really like before the church grew and before the gospel had this, you know, wide-scale leavening influence on society, and talks about what things were like and how the church changed things and how brutal culture was and what the gospel did. Very good book. I quoted some in the sermon from Rodney Stark's book, The Rise of Christianity. I don't even think Stark started off as a Christian when he began his research. I think he may have ended up as a Christian, but that he set out to answer that question, how did the early church grow when it had all these obstacles to overcome? And he shows how Christianity promoted the status of women and slaves and became attractive for that reason, how Christianity provided better care for people during the famines and plagues in the cities and that kind of thing. It goes through all these different ways that Christianity was able to grow, and all of them point you to how powerful the gospel is in a positive kind of way in a culture when it's turned loose. So, you know, you got to, I mean, you want to be honest about the history on both sides, but there's no doubt, I mean, if you're weighing it in the balance, the good that the church has done vastly, vastly outweighs the evils. Ezra?
Two things. One is just, I think that the advantage of being able to look at the whole history, as we were talking about this morning, is that I do think that the Catholic Church has a much richer tradition of, they've looked at suffering, and there are a lot of people within the Catholic Church who have written for a lot of the history about suffering. And so I think if you're dealing with that question, I think that it's very hard to find anything within the evangelical world that goes any deeper than the surface. But when you really get down to having to deal with life and suffering, the Catholic Church has a lot. The other thing that's just that helped me a lot in very difficult periods of time in dealing with suffering is just thinking of the, church as an army. No one goes into the army to have a good time. And if you're on the front line, you don't expect your boots to feel good, and you don't have time to worry about whether they feel good, and you don't have time to whine, and you don't have time to ask God whether you're having a good time and why he's so mean to you. You have something that you're trying to accomplish, and that's why you're there in an army, is to accomplish it.
Yeah.
Suffering is a part of that.
Yeah, and that's actually one thing you really see in the early church too. A lot. It's very interesting. You know, the early church, they suffered so much. But if you look, and of course we don't have, it's not like you have tons and tons of documents from the early church. But if you look at their liturgies, for example, there's almost no reference to suffering at all. In fact, it's incredibly triumphalistic. It's like in spite of their suffering, they see their suffering as the means through which the gospel is moving forward in the world. And so that's where the emphasis is. Which is really, really important. They also understood their worship gatherings as an aspect of holy war, spiritual warfare. They talked about, I forget which church father it was, but I believe it was maybe Irenaeus. He said, every time you come together, Satan's power is weakened. And he saw the church as assemblies. It's kind of like the church, every Sunday you come together and it's like you're a battering ram and you're battering down the gates of hell, one more time. You're loading up to do it. And they saw themselves as in this great battle, and they saw themselves as God's army, and, every soldier's got his assignment, and they had their part, and they wanted to play it, and they saw themselves as part of something much larger than just their own little individual lives. And I think that that's something that a lot of Christians, because we focus so much today on just a personal relationship with Jesus as something apart from the community, that we really miss out on. And I think that that's a problem. Okay, anything else, Jerry?
I think this is timely, considering we've got elections this week. I think one of the problems in the American church these days, we look to the political process too much. We can just only get this guy elected, or make sure this guy doesn't get elected, and we can start making changes. I've come to the realization that I think the most political thing the church can do is be the church. Just simply be the church. And that means the things you're talking about. Be service, show kindness, and mercy, but also coming together in worship. What you just said, we're battering down the gates of hell. The early church turned over an entire empire, and they didn't do it through the political process. They didn't do it through holding rallies and showing up to voting booths. Like I said, they didn't have them. They did it through being the church, through being the worshipers of God, and bringing the gospel into the world. And they turned over an entire empire and made essentially a thousand-year empire in its wake, and brought us Western civilization that we're still benefiting from today, 2,000 years later. I think we put too much on the political process, and we just said, this party or this candidate or that candidate is how we're going to make a change. I don't think it's going to make a change.
Yeah, I mean, here's the thing.
I think no matter who gets elected, we keep going in the same direction.
Whether your preferred candidate or not wins on Tuesday, Jesus is still king.
Right.
And the church is still his empire.
Right.
That doesn't change, and that can't be changed. And I think that, again, that doesn't make what happens politically irrelevant, but I think it puts it in perspective, and it's a perspective that Christians need to have. I'm not just talking about being cynical about politics because of corruption or because, you know, you think everybody who goes to Washington ends up the same anyway or whatever. I'm saying while we do have a stake in what happens with America because, hey, we're Americans, we live here, we got to deal with whatever happens, our ultimate stake is in the church and the church's future. And you know, you see this when people think, oh, because things are getting bad in America, the world must be coming to an end. And that's totally ignoring the fact that the church in places like Asia and South America is in Africa is exploding with growth. I mean, you know, if America was a stock, you might not want to buy, but if the church was a stock, you definitely would, you know, because the prospects look up. Okay, let me give the last word to Leslie Newbegin. I'm going to close out with this quotation. He says, "The church is an entity which has outlasted many states, nations, and empires, and it will outlast those that exist today. The church is nothing other than that movement launched into the public life of the world by its sovereign Lord to continue that which he came to do until it is finished in his return in glory. It has his promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In spite of the crimes, blunders, compromises, and errors by which its story has been stained and is stained to this day, the church is the great reality in comparison with which nations and empires and civilizations are but passing phenomena. It is bound to challenge in the name of the one Lord all the powers, ideologies, myths, assumptions, and worldviews which do not acknowledge him as Lord. If that involves conflict, trouble, and rejection, then we have the example of Jesus before us and his reminder that a servant is not greater than his master." Let's pray. Father, we do ask you to forgive us for ways in which we have wanted to make the servant greater than his master and not wanted to suffer like our master Jesus did. Father, forgive us for that and strengthen us that we can suffer for you, that we can do the things that you call us to do, even if they do involve rejection and pain, and suffering being brought into our lives. We know that it's through those things that your kingdom comes. Your kingdom cannot come apart from great tribulation. It comes through great tribulation. And so strengthen us for the battle. Enable us to fight the good fight, to fight the battles that you've called us to. Father, we pray that you would be equipping us, that you'd be maturing us, that you'd be giving us wisdom. Father, we pray that you would be forming our church community into a body that shows forth the gospel, that we not only speak it forth with our lips, but that we demonstrate it day to day in our lives, that the power of the gospel, the power of Christ and of his Spirit might be seen in us, that we would show what it is to have the forgiveness of sins, the great joy that comes with freedom from sin's bondage, what it means to live a new life in Christ, to be a part of his new creation. Father, help us in these things. Help us in these ways. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to learn more and more what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves and to practice that. We pray for these things as we go forth from here. In Christ's name, amen.